recognizing us. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn back to that passage where we read just a couple of minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and again, that's page 1624 in the Pew Bibles. So let me ask a question here. How many of you have made some New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Any New Year's resolvers here? Anybody brave enough to say so? Okay. You know, a few hands up a little bit. So now let me ask, how many of you have made those resolutions and broken them already? Anybody? No one's going to raise their hand to that. I frankly have kind of mixed thoughts about New Year's resolutions, and I'll explain to you why. I'm not opposed to them, but I have mixed thoughts. Let's take this for instance. Let's say that in your home you've got a really hyper punctuality person, and you've got we get there when we get there person, okay? And maybe your life on Sunday mornings is in tension between those two personalities, right? And every Sunday morning, you know, it's a battle. And maybe you make this New Year's resolution. You say, maybe you're the punctuality person, and you say, you know what? I am not going to get frustrated on Sunday mornings this year, right? I resolve I'm just going to be patient and have a good spirit. Okay, here's why I sometimes have my questions about New Year's resolutions. Because you may have made that resolution this morning and broken it already, right? Because the non-punctuality person also made a resolution that they were going to be ready on time, and they weren't. And you were out in the car. I joke with my kids. I tell them I'll be out in the car honking the horn, right? Yesterday we were going somewhere. It was mid-afternoon, middle of the day. I said, well, I'll be out in the car honking the horn. And I actually honked the horn. One of my kids said, Dad, you always say that. I don't think you've ever actually honked the horn before. But did that in good humor, okay? No frustration there. What happens then is you say, all right, I've already blown it. So for the next 51 weeks, I guess we'll just have continued frustration until next year when I make that resolution again. Or this year, actually, would be 52 more weeks because there's 53 Sundays in 2017. Praise the Lord. An extra day to worship Him this coming year. But sometimes, you know, the problem with our annual resolutions is we say, I'm going to wait till January to start. And then once we falter a little bit, we kind of say, well, I blew it, and we get defeated. Now, I am all for making good resolutions, you know. And frankly, there's plenty of good cause to do that. New Year is a good time to do that kind of thing. But let's resolve things like, you know, Lord, by your grace, I am going to stop and pray and ask for patience and grace on Sunday mornings, that He would help me. Or whatever it might be that would be a help. Maybe a good resolution for some would be that I am going to be at Sunday school on time. Maybe some of you, a better resolution yet would be, I'm going to go to Sunday school. And for the other third of you, maybe it's, I'm going to keep going to Sunday school and keep being on time, whatever it is. But, you know, there are all kinds of things where it is good for us to reflect and to take stock and make those decisions, God, by your grace. This is a change that's needed in my life. And frankly, there is something about doing things like that on an annual basis that I think is suggested in the Old Testament. You've got the Old Testament festival system. And they had these different, I think, seven different festival observances that were done every year. And some of them like the Passover, just an annual time of especially remembering, you know, their deliverance out of Egypt. Doesn't mean you don't want to remember that every day, but just a special time of doing that. So there's something good about just taking stock and pausing, you know, at the end of a year and saying, there's some things I need to maybe adjust here. Here's some challenges, some difficulties, some failings in my life. And by God's grace, resolving that you're going to trust God to help you better along those lines. They say that the most common resolutions have to do with diet and exercise and weight loss. You know, there's another one of those. You know, you might say, I'm not eating desserts this year. You eat dessert at lunch this year, and you say, okay, 364 days of dessert till I have to stop again. But, you know, we have these different resolutions that we make. And if diet and exercise are the most common in a general sense, I would suggest that among Christians, probably the most common resolutions that we would make would have to do with faithfulness in daily Bible reading, maybe about witnessing more freely, more fervently, more faithfully, and about praying more. And certainly those are needful and important things, just essential elements of the Christian life. And it is good for us to reflect and say, you know what, there's need for some growth there. I'm guessing that most of us would surely say, I need to be praying more. I know that's a burden that I have. And I need to re-resolve on that more than just once a year. And it was kind of, it's a blessing to me. And I've mentioned this before, but Saturday mornings we have a group of men that get together to pray at 7 over in classroom across from the church office. And there's, you know, it varies, but pretty much there's 6 or 7 men that if they are in town, they will be there. And it is always an encouragement to my soul. And I would encourage you men, make it a point to come out and join us for prayer. You will not be disappointed. You'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged. And we just meet together and we kind of fellowship around the taking of prayer requests and then just pray around the room. And if you feel a little uncomfortable with that, maybe that's a new thing for you. Will you just come and pray in your heart with those of us who are praying, and we would love to have you be a part of that. But as we were meeting for prayer yesterday morning, you know, the Lord really prompted me in that prayer time to kind of shift gears a little bit in how to approach the message this morning. And this is going to be, I guess, maybe a little more of what one of my former pastors used to call a family chat. Okay, not quite so rigorous of an exposition as I normally feel kind of compelled to attempt, but, you know, just more applicational in its orientation. You know, just more kind of talking about burdens and things that God has put on my heart for us as a church, for us as individual believers. And our text this morning is going to be the last verse in the passage that we read a few minutes ago. Take a look at it. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 16. And here's what Paul says there. He says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Title of the message this morning is Opportunities and Opposition. And for this family chat, as I said, I just want us to focus especially on some applicational ideas. We'll talk about the context here and make sure we understand where this passage is coming from, but just some burdens that I have from a very practical, you know, life-living perspective as we enter into this new year. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, we are thankful that we as your people can set aside a day each week, just as you've appointed us to do. And we can pause from our daily labors, from the busyness and the cares and concerns of the daily living of life, and we can turn our attention to you. We can reflect on your word. And we can lift our voices in praise to you. We can pray together. We can fellowship together, we can observe the Lord's table and remember the sacrifice of your Son to pay the penalty for our sins together. And Father, I just pray for your blessing on this time that we would spend considering this verse and some thoughts surrounding it about the opportunities that are before us as individuals and as a church as we look upon this new year. I pray that you would guide and direct. I pray that you would apply your word specifically in the way that's needed for each individual. And that may be different one person to the next. But Father, would you give us open ears to hear, open minds to understand and to think biblically, open hearts to believe and to resolve and decide where there are things that we need to adjust, whether in our perspective or in our practice. And I pray that you'd superintend this time now, that you'd be honored by it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." So let's just spend a couple of minutes addressing the context. And we read some of that in those verses leading up to it. And what we see here at the beginning of chapter 16 is that Paul is burdened about several ministerial concerns, for lack of a better term, just ways of serving, things in his ministry that he's looking on and that he wants to jump into, and he wants to have a part in them. And one of those areas is the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. In the first four verses here that we read, Paul is burdened about taking up a collection for them and delivering it to those people to be an encouragement and a help to those persecuted believers in Jerusalem. And then he's concerned for the new believers in the churches that he has recently been a part of planting in Macedonia and in Achaia. And we read about that in verses 5 through 7. He says, I want to get there and visit those churches. So in Macedonia, that would be places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then Achaia, that would be like Athens and Corinth, the people to whom he's writing in this letter. And Paul says, I'm burdened for those churches. I want to get back and visit them. Corinthians, I want to come and visit you and fellowship with you and teach you about some things and be a help and a blessing to you. So he's burdened for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem and also for the new believers in those recently planted churches. And then he's burdened for the non-believers in Rome. Now, that's not directly in our text, but let me show you how we can know that. Verse 8 of our text tells us that Paul is writing from Ephesus. And in the book of Acts, Luke gives us a history of Paul's travels and of Paul's stay in Ephesus, and that's described in Acts chapters 19 and 20. And let me read for you here two verses in Acts 19. You can just listen to these and you'll see how they connect with what we just read. Luke tells us this, after these things were ended, this is Acts 19, 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, so there's he's burdened to go through those areas and minister to those new believers there. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he wanted to do that with that collection for the impoverished believers there, saying, after I have been there, he says, I must also see Rome. He wanted to go there and minister to the non-believers in Rome. You know, when Paul says, I want to go see Rome, that's not like you saying, I want to go see the Eiffel Tower, right? You know, he's not saying, I want to go see the Taj Mahal. I want to go to Rome. I want to see it. Wow, great city, all the sights. No, what his burden is I want to go there to the capital city of the empire, to the place of the emperor's very palace, and I want to go there even in that place, in that dark area of the world, of the empire, and preach the gospel there as well. So Paul is burdened for those impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And he's burdened for the new believers in the churches that he's planted. And he's burdened for the non-believers in Rome, that they would hear the gospel from his own lips as well as from others. And that passage in Acts 19, he goes on. It says, so he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. Specifically, he stayed in Ephesus for a season. And that corresponds to verse 8 in our text, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul has all these opportunities, all of these burdens, these concerns, these desires laid out before him. He wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia. He wants to get to Rome. He wants to get down to Jerusalem. He wants to do all those things. But for right now, he's there in Ephesus, and he is burdened for the city of Ephesus, where God has put him right now. And he says that there are those great opportunities that are there, but also great opposition, many, many adversaries. Paul has many opportunities in service to Christ out there, but for right now, he wants to minister to the opportunities where he is in Ephesus. So here's, you know, picture this. As Paul's doing is he's there in Ephesus, and he surveys the culture and the people, and he sees their idolatry, and he sees the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, the Greek goddess Artemis, and he sees a wide open opportunity for power-filled, spiritually energized ministry. The word effectual there translates the Greek word from which we get our word energy. So he says a great door, a wide open door is opened before us for effectual ministry, for Spirit-empowered ministry. But there are those adversaries. He sees the opportunities, and he sees the opposition. And you know what, folks? the opposition doesn't deter him. I was reading a sermon this week by a now deceased, now with the Lord, evangelical preacher from out in California. And I read a lot of his sermons. They're just interesting, thought-provoking. And he's writing about Acts 19 and 20, or preaching about Acts 19 and 20, and he suggests that a Christian should be like this, completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Okay, and he says that's Paul's life, right? That's the story of Paul's life. He's completely fearless, or at least seemingly so. He does express his fear about Corinth. He does say, "Boy, you know, that's a scary place to go." But he is fearless in the sense that he goes nonetheless. And he's continually cheerful. He has a positive expression of things and an optimistic outlook despite the fact that he's constantly in trouble. And he describes for you many of those troubles that he experiences and the persecution. The Scripture says, yea, or Paul says in the Scripture, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul is just not bothered by that. You know, folks, that's how we ought to live. That's how we could live and can live if we will trust in the power of the Spirit of God and follow God and walk with God and walk in the Spirit. We can be fearless and cheerful and yet constantly in trouble all at the same time and be pretty excited about it. And that's what Paul was like. And so he's there in Ephesus and he sees this opposition. You know, I read those two verses, 21 and 22 in Acts 19. Well, right after that, that's, you know, Paul says, well, I want to go back and visit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and I want to get to Rome. Right after that, he says, despite those desires, he's going to stay in Ephesus for a season. And then he says this, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Okay, that way is the way that the Ephesians would refer to Christianity, those who are part of that way. Okay, that was kind of their expression. And so there was no small stir. There's one of those biblical understatements, right? No small stir in opposition to Christianity, to those who were a part of that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, he made little idols, which brought no small gain. Again, there's that same kind of understatement, right? In other words, he was making tons of money, he and his fellow union craftsmen, building these little idols. And he called all of his fellow craftsmen together. With the workmen of like occupation, he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." In other words, Paul is refuting idolatry and saying there's only one God, the true God, and his son, the Lord Jesus. That's who you should be worshiping, not Diana, not these other members of the Greek panoply of gods. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, we're going to lose our occupation. People are going to stop buying our idols. But also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now that sounds really pious, like they're concerned for Diana, but what they're concerned with is people aren't going to come to Ephesus to worship God Diana and buy our idols. And Paul is messing up our livelihood here. And not just here, I mean all around here, he's just putting our livelihood in jeopardy. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we're told a little bit later that they gather in the town square, if you will, and for 2 hours, you know, the rioting mass just chants, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They do that for 2 hours. And they're just trying to shout down anyone who would stand up and preach the gospel. In verse 29, and that chapter in Acts says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion." And the word confusion really has the idea of rioting. So it was a riotous place. And I won't continue there, but Paul wants to go into the city square. And his co-workers say, "Paul, dangerous place for you to go right now." And they kind of hold him back. And some other people try to step in and intervene. But that's the opposition Paul's talking about. And yet, what does he see? Not so much the opposition, but he sees the opportunity. And you see, folks, our problem so often is that we let the opposition or the perceived opposition, none of us here have probably experienced anything akin to what was going on in Ephesus when Paul was there. We probably haven't a clue experientially in terms of that degree of opposition. But we tend to see the opposition and focus on the opposition and cause that to deter us from the opportunities. Paul sees the opportunities and is undeterred by the opposition, as great as it may have been. And as Paul ministers there, despite that opposition, he determines to stay there, right, for a season. I'm going to stay here for a while. And ultimately, all kinds of people are saved. And some of the believers who were already there, they're strengthened. And a thriving church is established. And all of that happens in a span of maybe 2 or 3 years, despite the opposition, despite that being kind of the center place in the empire for the worship of Diana. Despite that opposition, the opportunity is there. And Paul pursues the opportunity by the grace of God and in the power of God, and God does some amazing things. And folks, let me just suggest this, that God wants to do some amazing things right here. If we will embrace the opportunities of today and not let the opposition and the obstacles cause us to give up or lose heart or back down or just kind of slink away from God's calling upon us to be salt and light for Him. You know, I've often said that, just kind of in the context of our New Year's Day idea, that we need to learn from the past. And we need to look to the future. You know, people tend to have the problem of either they want to live in the past, right? Think about the glory days, you know, and kind of, oh, whoa, that things aren't like they once were. You know what? That is the past. We can't change it. We can't, whatever. And some people want to live in the future, right? You know, well, one day I'll do this. And, you know, maybe someday I'll witness. Maybe someday I'll start doing this. Maybe someday, you know, and they're always talking about the future. But both of those are dangerous places to be, because we are here right now, and God wants us to live in the here and now. We learn from the past, yes. We look to the future. We be prepared for the future, but we live and serve God today right where He's put us. And that's the kind of the picture we have of Paul. He's there in Ephesus. He knows what has happened. He knows the history on different things. He knows the things that God has used him to accomplish already, but he's not going to rest on those laurels. And he has desires and burdens for the future. And one day God's going to allow him to get to Jerusalem and get to Rome and preach right there in Caesar's palace. He doesn't know for sure that's going to happen, but Paul's got that desire. God knows he's going to bring that about. But for right now, Paul says, wow, look at the opportunities right here, right now, in this place. And he's surrounded by opposition, but he looks right past that opposition and he just sees the opportunities, and God uses him in a profound way. And folks, if we would adopt that mindset, if we would learn from the past, yes, look to the future, be ready for it, but live today. Not put off for tomorrow what we should be doing today. Not regret, oh, why didn't I do that? But, you know, hey, let's live today. Let's see the opportunities today. Let's let God work in our lives and through our lives today, despite the opposition. And you know what, folks? We would see amazing things accomplished. You'd see amazing things in your own personal life and ministry. We would see amazing things accomplished through this church as we seek to reach our community and help believers to grow and worship God together. We need that right philosophy. You know, we need that right philosophy as we think about the transition from 1 year to the next. We need that right philosophy as we just approach life, a right perspective on things. But that's where we struggle. We tend to do way too much walking by sight, rather than by faith. And we need to see things biblically. We need to see things through the eyes of faith. We need to see things in the light of the truth of the Scripture. I want us to just think for a minute, probably one of the most familiar accounts in all of the Scripture for many, many people is the feeding of the 5,000. Even a lot of unbelieving people have heard that story. They're familiar with the basic story. And other than the resurrection, I believe that's the only miracle performed by Jesus that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, that doesn't make it a more significant miracle than others or a more important one. But it is interesting that all four gospel writers in their, you know, they couldn't say everything they wanted to say, but they said what they wanted to say. And that one, they have recorded there for us. So we can learn from it. And I want you to just for a minute kind of put yourself in the place of the disciples. Okay, the 12 I'm talking about. Those who are traveling with Jesus. And they're out there and Jesus is preaching. And I picture this, you know, kind of sweeping hillside. And all the people are seated there and Jesus is preaching and teaching. And the day is waxing long. I don't think Jesus was necessarily a short preacher, okay? But that's just my opinion, okay? But, you know, and it's getting later in the day and the disciples are getting concerned. And they're saying, boy, people are starting to, you know, their stomachs are grumbling. They're getting kind of hungry. And Jesus says, yeah, it is, you know, we need to feed them. And the disciples are, you know, we get various responses, right? They say, well, let's send them away. Let them get food for themselves. And Jesus says, no, we're going to feed them. And so then I think it's Philip that's, you know, he's the analyst. And he says, boy, I'll put this in the Dave Schlegel translation, right? You know, if we had a truckload of bread, that wouldn't be enough. I mean, there's a lot of people here, right? 5,000 men plus women plus children, big, big group of people. And Andrew, who's a little bit more spiritually insightful, he says, well, there's one person here with lunch. There's a little kid here. He's got five loaves and two fishes, but that feeds one little boy. What is that among so many? And you know, the disciples are all doubting. They're thinking in limited, finite, earthly terms. We don't have food. There's no food nearby to get. There's too many people. Even if we had some food, it wouldn't be enough. That's how they're thinking. Let's just send them away, Lord. They're there with Jesus. They've seen him do miracles, but let's just send the people away. And Jesus tells the disciples, he says, hey, listen, have the people sit down in companies, in ranks, and seat them in groups of 50s and groups of 100. And you say, why did he do that? Because I think he wanted to accentuate the number of people that were there. You know, very specifically, these people are going to be fed. So the disciples, okay, you know, they're wondering what's going to happen. So they get the people organized and arranged. And Jesus takes those five loaves and those two fishes, and he blesses them, and he begins to just distribute them. And you know, I always try to think about it. I wonder what that looked like. But he's tearing off pieces of bread and giving it to the disciples. They're coming, they're taking what they can hold, and he keeps tearing off the bread, and there's still more to tear off. And they carry it out, or maybe he's handing them loaves upon, I don't know. But they're taking it out, and they're handing the bread to people. And he takes the fishes, and I've tried to picture, what's that like, tearing up, you know. But they take the, and they feed all the people. And they just keep going, and they hand out what they have. And then they come back and they get more. And they go back and they hand out what they have. And they come back and get them more. And then they hand out what they have and they come back and get more. We do the Lord's table here. And maybe there's a couple hundred of us here. And you know, it takes a while to pass the bread and the juice around just with this little group. And they're doing it for 5,000, 10,000 people. Granted, there's 12 of them. But I think it took them a long time. And it just, but the food's not running out. And the Bible says that the people ate until they were full. So they had an all-you-could-eat lunch from five loaves and two fishes. And then it's really, you know, profound to me that at the end it says, when they were filled, Jesus instructed them to gather up the fragments. And they went and picked up the leftover pieces of bread. You know, be they crumbs, be they larger pieces. But the people had so much to eat, they couldn't eat it all. They weren't scouring around for every last morsel. There was leftovers. And they picked up, each of those disciples, a full basket of bread. So they started out with five little loaves, and they ended up with 12 baskets left over. And folks, I want you to just think about that, right? The leftovers from God's work are more than what we begin with. I mean, God does amazing things. My wife posted something from a devotional that she was given here for Christmas. And it said, my abundance, this is like the Lord speaking, my abundance and your emptiness are a perfect match. I designed you to have no sufficiency of your own. And you know, folks, when we start relying on ourselves and trusting in ourselves and depending upon our sufficiency, then we get just like the disciples and we say, can't happen, that's too much, too hard, too many obstacles, too many adversaries, too many difficulties, too much opposition. We think like that. And we need to get our perspective when we say, you know what? All authority is given to the Lord Jesus. And he empowers us with that authority to accomplish his purposes. Why do we doubt that he can't do so in magnificent ways, in marvelous ways, in amazing ways? We need to remember God's provision. We need to remember his promises. We need to reflect on those instances in our lives when we've seen miracles and stop limiting what we think God might be able to do through us. You know, let me give you one more thought on the 5,000. You know, maybe you're here and you're saying, well, if I saw something like that, that would help me, right? If I could see the Lord feed 5,000 people, you know, with my, that would help me. But you know what? I'm kind of the opinion that the multitudes probably didn't even realize a miracle was going on. They'd just been told to sit down, and they see the disciples coming and bringing them food. But the people who understood the miracle and who appreciated it were the disciples, who were a part of seeing it happen, who were there letting God use them and distributing the bread. And not because they were able, but just a simple, basic thing, and God is working through them, and they're the one picking up the fragments. And they're the ones that know, we started with 5 loaves, now we got 12 baskets. They're the ones who appreciate that. And you know, folks, if you feel like, I never see God do anything that can't be explained humanly, probably means that you're not letting God do what he wants to do through your life. You're not putting yourself out there and saying, I'll distribute some loaves. Okay, I don't know how this is going to work, but Lord, if you give me the loaf, I'll hand it out. I'll do whatever you ask me to do, whether it makes sense or not. And the scripture is full of things that God tells us to do, and we shy away from doing them because we think, that'll never happen. God will never do that. I've never seen that before. I've never experienced that. Probably the reason is because we've just chosen to be a part of the multitude and just kind of sit there and take in whatever comes to us rather than saying, I want to be a part of what God is doing. I want to let God use me. I don't have anything but 5 loaves and 2 fishes to bring. I mean, it's not that I've got answers, but I am willing to let God use me whether it makes sense or not. And when you're a part of that, that's when you begin to see God work. And you look at a set of circumstances that somebody else looks at and sees it as a quite ordinary thing, but you have seen what God is doing in the midst of that, and you say, you know what, that's a miracle. That's an amazing thing. Look at what God is doing, and wow, I got to watch it. I got to be a part of it. Not because I'm worthy or better than somebody else, just because I'm willing to let God work in my life and work through my life. And folks, as a church, I would just appeal to us to see the opportunities and let God use you. And put yourself out a little bit and say, you know what, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm willing. You want me to witness? I'll try. I may not know exactly what, I'll work at that. I may not feel comfortable teaching a class or helping, but you know what, I'll work at it. And I'll help in this way and in that way, and I'll be a part in this. And I'm going to, by God's grace, read the Word a little more and try to do what it says. I need your help to do that. But you know what, folks, as we do that, as we see the commands of Scripture, and as we see the opportunities that God puts before us, and we're willing to do what God says, you'll begin to see the miracles. And you'll begin to see the transforming hand of God in your life and through your life in the lives of others. I want to just share maybe some of the opportunities that are before us. And these will be general. You know, they're limited really by just our perspective, and every situation is different. But as we look ahead here to 2017, there are going to be opportunities for rich spiritual growth, for richer fellowship with God for each person here. We have the Word of God. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God indwells and empowers you. God's grace is sufficient for every opportunity and for every trial. And we need to give ourselves to reading the Word of God. There is, I think I brought one here, in your bulletin, I think it was last week, there was a little insert, a suggested Bible reading schedule for 2017. Now, there are as many Bible reading schedules as there are people in this room. If you Google, you'll find all kinds. hey, whatever works for you. This is just a possibility. And you know, I think it's a good thing to try to read through the Bible in a year. But hey, if you're not reading at all, just start reading. I mean, have some sort of a systematic plan to take a step forward in that regard. And that is a means by which God will help you to grow and fellowship with Him. And we need to give ourselves to reading the Word of God for ourselves. And we need to allow the Spirit of God to develop a greater degree of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and a greater evidence and manifestation of that fruit in our lives. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you have the grandest of opportunities before you at this very moment. You know, to turn to the Lord Jesus and let Him change your life. Let Him save you from the penalty of sin. We are all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And God, in His love, sent Jesus to be our Savior. And He lived a sinless life, and He went to the cross, and He shed His blood, and He died on the cross at the hands of cruel men, not for His sins, because He didn't have any, but to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And if you've never come to Him humbly, if you've been relying on trying harder or doing better, it's not by works. It's by grace through faith that we can be saved. And there's a grand opportunity before you, if you've never trusted Jesus, to turn to Him in saving faith. There will be opportunities for us to rebuild and restore. You know, I said you can't undo the past, but there is a sense in which God can restore what the locust has eaten, so to speak, if we're willing to be honest. It's good for us, painful maybe, but good for us to remember our failures. And the point isn't to dwell on them and be defeated by them, but to learn from them and to resolve to make things right when we can. A lot of you remember the account of the butler and the baker in Pharaoh's palace in the days of Joseph. And they were both imprisoned. Pharaoh had a bad day. He was distressed with both of them. He put the two of them in prison. They go in prison with Joseph. And they both have a dream. And Joseph interprets their dream. And for the butler, or we might call him the king cupbearer, the result, the interpretation of that dream was good. He was going to be restored to his place of service in the throne room of the Pharaoh. For the baker, not so good. But after he gave that interpretation, Joseph interpreted that dream for the butler. He said, hey, when you get back to Pharaoh, tell him about my situation, that I don't deserve to be in here. And the butler says, okay, I'll do that. And then he promptly forgets. He goes back, everything works out just as Joseph predicted, and for 2 years he doesn't say a word. Then Pharaoh, of course, has that dream, and he says, can't anybody interpret the dreams? And the butler says this in Genesis 41, verse 9. He says, I do remember my faults this day. Now, folks, it is a good time to remember our faults, our sinful failings. And if there's a need to make some things right, then we need to make some things right. If there's a need to be honest about something and get some help, then we need to do that. If there's a need to be reconciled with someone, we need to be reconciled with someone. We need to go and be honest and admit our faults, our sins, our selfishness, our harshness, whatever it may be. But there are so many opportunities before us to rebuild and restore. There are opportunities for greater usefulness for the cause of Christ, opportunities to share our faith. That's a common New Year's resolution for believers. That I want to be more vocal in my witness. I want to be more willing to share my faith in Christ with other people. And God will enable us to do that. And one of those ways, Brother Joel Dedick and Corey Olson have been burdened about door-to-door evangelism. And beginning next Sunday afternoon, I think 3 p.m. is the scheduled starting time. You know, if you are interested in being a part of that Sunday by Sunday, you know, there's an opportunity to come out. People in our day want to say, well, door-to-door evangelism doesn't work. You know, and my answer to that would be is, one, no, it does work, but it isn't about working or not. It's about doing what's right anyway. You know, I mean, we're told to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. And yes, there are many different ways of reaching people with the gospel. And we ought not set aside any of them as, you know what, I don't have to do that, I'm just going to do that. We should be a part of all those things. So there is that, you know, people that we rub shoulders with, and we should be, as God gives us liberty and opportunity, witnessing there. But there's also a place for being a little bit confrontational, gently so. But, you know, going and knocking on somebody's door or talking to somebody you may not know as well and saying, you know what, I'd love to share with you what Jesus has done for me. and there's an opportunity. And you say, boy, that I'm afraid of that. It's kind of an adversarial thing. Yeah, but a great door is opened before us for effectual ministry. And even though there may appear to be opposition and adversaries, we ought to do as Paul did and walk through that door. There are opportunities to experience God's grace in trials over the course of this year. Many of us here will experience sicknesses, some maybe even of a life-threatening nature or a terminal diagnosis. People will have major surgeries. People will go through chemotherapy, maybe some untreatable ongoing infirmities. There are people here are going to lose a job, maybe lose a house, maybe bury a loved one. Some are going to face persecution simply for trying to live for God. You may be in the midst of some difficult relationship problems with a spouse or a child or a parent or an old friend or a co-worker. You may be struggling with an intense emotional problem. I mean, whatever it may be, there are trials that come along. But we need to see those not as things to just drag us down and hold us back, but as opportunities to look to God and receive His grace that He promises is sufficient for every need, and grow through it and live through it. And manifest the fruit of the Spirit even through those difficulties. There are opportunities for growth in our homes, in our marriages, in our families. We had the wedding on Friday, and one of the things that I mentioned in the wedding message was just being willing to gladly ask for forgiveness and freely grant forgiveness when asked. And there are opportunities for us to grow in the relationships in our home. And there's all kinds of more, but folks, we need to be open to see the opportunities and not immediately dismiss them as too hard, impossible. God could never do that. God would never do that for me. What, you know what? He is a great and mighty God, and He is a loving God. And anything before us that is right and good, we need to see that opportunity and embrace that opportunity and not let the seeming opposition, not let even the real opposition deter us from looking to God and letting Him do what He wants to do in our lives. Paul says, I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Folks, let's head into 2017 with eyes to see the opportunities. Yes, there are adversaries. Yes, there will be opposition. And sometimes that's our own fears and sinful inclinations. And there will be obstacles, but there are great things, amazing things that God wants to do, and He invites you and me to be a part of it. It's good to reflect on the past and learn from it. And we need to be prepared for what the future holds. But let's resolve to serve God wholeheartedly right now. That's why we're here. That's why the Lord Jesus saved you, if you're saved, to change your life and have you walk with Him. We're going to conclude our service here by observing the Lord's table. And I'll have closing prayer here for this message, but also in preparing us for the Lord's table in a moment. But this is a fellowship time. Communion, sometimes we call it. That word means fellowship. It's a time when we as God's people fellowship together and remember together what Jesus has done. You know, the transition to a new year, it's a good time for remembering some things. One of the things we should remember is our redemption, our salvation, the price that was paid to deliver us from the penalty of sin. We remember the Lord Jesus' body broken for us. We remember His blood shed for us. That's what we do when we eat the bread and drink the cup. And being a part of this doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't make us saved. It doesn't keep us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't a mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace, but it does urge us to think about our Savior and to be thankful for Him, for who He is, for what He has done. This table is open to believers, to anyone who has been born again by grace through faith, anyone who has trusted the gospel that I expressed a few minutes before. And there are... It's a good thing, I think, to not be holding anything back. And so if you've been really resisting the Lord, let's say, on the matter of baptism, it's good to get that matter settled. Because Paul cautions us. He says we need to examine ourselves. And so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. Because if we eat and drink unworthily, carelessly, if we take it lightly. He that does that may eat and drink damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So parents, I would encourage you to be sure your children understand they're welcome to participate if they've trusted the Lord as their Savior. And if they understand the significance of what we do here. But we want to take it seriously. It is a sober thing. But also, it's not a time that God's intending to exclude people. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we can partake freely. So I want us to take a few minutes here. I'm going to pray, and then our musicians are going to come, and they'll play a suitable invitation hymn. And after a few minutes, Brother Jeff will lead us in the singing of that hymn, and as we do that, the men will come and prepare the table. Father, I